This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
This morning we're going to approach the sermon just a little bit differently to the way that we normally do. So I'm going to ask you, if you have your Bible, if you could take your Bible out. The words will be on the screen as well. But I'd like us for us to read from our own Bibles if possible this morning. And if you don't have your Bible, then you can sit next to a believer. I'm just kidding. If you don't have your Bible here, that's totally fine. That's why we've got it on the screens as well. The lady says the church is going to go bankrupt. So I'm going to ask the ushers to pass the offering bags around. And if anyone has something they'd like to give, you're more than welcome to give this morning. For those who are visiting, you're our guests. Please don't feel compelled to give at all. You're more than welcome just to pass the bags right along. There's a passage in Acts chapter 5, which for me is one of the most precious passages in all of Scripture. I love the Scriptures. I love the Word. I know many of you do as well. But they're little passages that from time to time I read that just sort of jump out and grip my heart and a really powerful in a beautiful way. And this passage is one of them. It's a story where we pick up the story and we'll get into the passage itself now, which we're going to read. Is what's just been happening is Jesus has gone through his ministry on earth. He's been crucified. He's been resurrected. He has spent a couple of days with his disciples. He has ascended up into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has been poured down. So this has been over a process of sort of 3 years, all of Jesus' ministry, and then a process of about 50 days after his resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's been poured out. And now we have these people who saw Jesus, who lived with Jesus. And perhaps for me, one of the greatest testimonies to the fact that Jesus really did rise from the grave is that all of these people that we read about here in the New Testament, we call them the apostles, sort of a name which means sent ones. They went from Jerusalem to all of the ends of the earth, and there were 12 of them specifically that we read about. One of them was Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, and he died a very tragic death. But the other 11, all 11 of them, church history tells us that they died and were severely punished and tortured for the testimony of Jesus. In other words, they who had seen it were willing and were so convinced to the message that they were carrying on their heart that they died for the sake of it. That for me is an incredible, incredible testimony to the truth of what happened. That they were willing, all of them, not one of them bailed out, not one of them said this didn't happen. Every single one of them were willing to die. But before they died, they're here in the city of Jerusalem, and they're preaching, and they just committed. Jesus told them, go and tell everyone. We're going to see that now. Go and tell everyone about me and what I've done. And they're busy doing that. And the religious rulers of the day, and sort of the council is what they were called, the Jewish council, they were super upset at what's happening here, because they were drawing people away, because they were taking what we would have today as the Old Testament. They would call it the Torah, which is the first 5 books, and the writings, the law, the Torah, and the writings, which is and the prophets, which if you put the Torah, the law, the writings, and the prophets, you put them all together, and that gives us our Old Testament. And they were taking the Old Testament, and they were preaching from the Old Testament to Jews, telling Jews that Jesus was this Messiah, the promised one, the deliverer who would come. And they were showing from Scripture that Jesus really was that. And a large number of Jewish people were beginning to turn towards what in essence was a new faith. And the way in which they were promoting it, and the way in which they were preaching it, and is very accurate, it was actually that it was the fulfillment and a culmination, in a sense, a progression of the Jewish faith. And many Jews were turning to this, and the Pharisees were getting really upset. So they'd throw these people in jail, and they threw them in jail a couple of times, and they'd whip them and beat them, and they'd have them thrown in Roman jails. And because obviously it was sort of part of the Pax Romana, and you had Rome and pretty much Jerusalem being a vassal city to Rome, and the Israelite people in Judea being client nation to the Roman government. And they get thrown in these Roman jails. And we pick up the story in this beautiful place. What just happened is they've been thrown in jail overnight. It was late at night. They were preaching and they were thrown in jail for their preaching. And the next morning, they send some soldiers to go and fetch them. To go and fetch the apostles, as they were called, to bring them to the council so the council can decide what do we do with these people. And they get to the jail, and the soldiers who are sent to the jail get to the jail, and everything is locked. Everything is exactly as they left it last night, except the people that they put in the jail aren't in the jail anymore. I don't know about you, but that's a little bit of a weird situation. I want to encourage you, when you read Scripture, try and get into the story and try and live a little bit of what's happening in the story. So they're in the story, and they're not there anymore. And then they come back to the council and the leaders of the council and the high priest of the time. And they say, listen, this is really weird. We put them there last night. Everyone saw us. The guard, everyone is still there except the people who were in the jail. Somehow they got out. And what had happened is an angel had come overnight and opened for them, and they came out. And then early in the morning, they went. And the message comes to this high priest and the council and says, some other people come and say, we found the people who we put in jail last night. They're in the temple again, preaching. I love that about them. That nothing was going to stop them from doing that which God had called them to do. And then they said they're going to fetch them, and they come very peaceably because they're peaceable people. They're not interested in violence and uproar. They just want to bring people into relationship with Jesus. And then that's where we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 5. When they brought them from the temple where they'd been teaching, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I love that passage, and I love it for two reasons. The one is because of just the boldness that there's nothing that's going to stop them and hold them back. And the second one, and depending on the translation that you're reading from, you might lose a lot of the power of this passage and the irony that is within this passage. See, the high priest is standing up and he says, we've told you guys not to do these things, and here you are doing them. You're teaching, but you're also doing something else. And many of your translations, depending on the type of translation you have, if you have what we call a thought-for-thought type of translation, or dynamic equivalence is the fancy word for it, translation. What's happening there is you're probably reading, and you intend to make us guilty of this man's blood, or something to that effect. And what they're thinking of there is, we'll get to the second part now. The first one is very obvious, not going to spend too much time on that. They're simply doing what Jesus has told them to do. They're filling Jerusalem, this city, with their teaching. And that's the accusation. And perhaps maybe just put this right out there. One of the reasons I love this passage, and specifically that verse 28, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I endeavor and I hope for the rest of my life to be found guilty of that accusation. It's such a glorious, such a powerful accusation, which the high priests are meaning in one way. But I think if I was the apostles kind of hearing this, I would be, yes, that's exactly what we are doing. Two things. The first one is we want to fill the city, Jerusalem, with our teaching. Why would they want to do that? Matthew 28, we all know this, hopefully. Jesus came and he told his disciples, this is just before Jesus goes to heaven, he comes to his disciples, sort of final instructions he gives them, and he says, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, so therefore go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is how you make disciples. You baptize them and you teach them to obey all the commandments I have given you. So what are they doing? They are teaching everyone in the city the commandments that Jesus has told them. They're just being obedient to what God has told them to do. That's the first part of the accusation. And what a glorious accusation. May we always be guilty of teaching people what Jesus has commanded us to do. May we always be guilty of Matthew 28 in that sense. May it always be said of us, you are filling, for them it was Jerusalem, perhaps for us it's Pretoria, or your community, the business where you work, the school you're involved in, the suburb that you stay, the community that you're a part of, may we always be guilty of bringing the teaching of Jesus there. And obviously in a loving and an engaging way, we don't want to do it in a way that pushes people away from Christ. But may we always be guilty of that. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. It's the second one that I want us to spend a bit of time on. He says, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. The blood. The beautiful, glorious blood. And so this morning, I'm wanting us to dig into that just a little bit. I think what the high priest is hearing, he's hearing echoes of Peter's message. See, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit got poured out, Peter gets up and he preaches this powerful message to all of Jerusalem. And I'm sure the priest, the high priest, would have heard at least parts of it. If he wasn't there hearing it, the message would have been relayed to him. And a core part, an integral part of this message is in Acts 2, verse 36. That's sort of the second half of Acts 2 is this whole sermon that Peter preaches. And verse 36, it just says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus. And then he looks at the Jews and he says, whom you crucified, be both Lord and Messiah. And that's the first, but that's how the high priest, you intend to bring this man's guilt, the guilt of his blood, you intend to bring it upon us. You're blaming us for killing him. You're wanting to point finger, you're wanting to say it's our fault. And the reality is, as Peter preaches there to all of Jerusalem, and to all of mankind, is that is exactly the truth. It's a little bit of the bad news of the message before we can receive the good news. The bad news is that Jesus went to the cross and he died not because he needed to, but because you and I needed him to. See, the high priests obviously would have been somebody who was very familiar with the Old Testament as we have it today with the writings, and he would have known from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53. He would have known this passage very well. It was our weaknesses that he carried. It's speaking about this Messiah, this promise of the one who is to come. Sort of, it's sort of a prophetic passage. This, it's speaking forward of something that is still about to happen. It was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought the troubles were a punishment from God. We thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. And all of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And part of the gospel, part of the beauty of the message, part of understanding everything that Jesus has come to do for you and for me is we first have to make a peace with this fact. It's amazing for me how often I speak to people who say we're followers of Christ and we want to follow Christ, but we're not wanting to embrace that we are sinful. It's, I'm okay, I'm fine, I can figure this out. And there's a sort of pride of ourselves, the pride of me that I have the answer. I'm going to sort this. I'm going to make it work. And right in our doing that, we push Christ away and we deny his work. There's something so powerful in this moment here where Peter and James and John, and they're preaching and they've been cast in jail and they get brought back to the high priest. And the high priest says, we told you guys to stop what you're doing, but here you are telling everyone, commanding, teaching everyone what Jesus has commanded you. But then even worse, you're wanting to make us guilty of his blood. And the reality is that he's not wanting to make anyone guilty of his blood. The reality is that every one of us are already guilty of his blood. We're already guilty. We're already guilty that the sin that was in our life is exactly what caused Jesus to have to go to the cross. And he didn't go to the cross, I want to repeat this, he didn't go to the cross because he needed to. He went to the cross because we needed him to. For our sin. And I think so often in church world, even in this church, just as much as any, it's not necessarily a bad thing. We spend so much time in church speaking about good leadership principles and relationships. And we spend time speaking about many of the other aspects of what it means to be a follower of Christ. For this morning, I want us just to remind ourselves the very, very basic and I think most powerful message of the redemption of our sin. And that's a message that translates into every single environment and every single moment of our lives. It's the thrust of what it is to be a believer. We're not going to have time to go into all of this now. But what I would like us to do, because I was thinking, how do we explain this thing of the blood? Because the first part of the blood is the guilt, the bad news. But the irony, and I so wish, I hope, I don't know what happened, but I hope at some stage in this high priest's life, he woke up one day and he realized the irony of his own words. That it was not just the guilt of the blood that was upon him, it was the forgiveness of the blood that was upon him too. And that's exactly why I hope and pray that I and our church and hopefully every one of us individually would be guilty of bringing the blood upon people, because it's the blood that washes and cleanses us. And I was thinking sort of, how do I explain that? How do you bring that across in a really kind of practical today way? Because it's just, this blood thing is weird for us in our modern society. I mean, if I were to have a bowl of blood here today and kind of sprinkle blood on all of you guys sitting there, that would just be a really weird thing for me to do. I think that would be a weird thing to do. If you don't think it'd be a weird thing, then that's fantastic for you. Maybe you do that when you braai, you like take your fingers and in the blood and like just splash it on everyone around you. And you're saying, be cleansed. You know, just take a brush and painting. It's a weird thing, but it's not something we relate to in our culture where we are now. But I think it's something that we do need to develop an understanding for. And so I want us to turn, and this is where, if you've got your own Bible, please definitely turn there to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You might be reading from a different translation, which is fantastic as well. And it's important that we understand that the high priest obviously would have understood this. This is written, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's written to a Jewish culture, and it's something that I think as Christians that we do need to make a conscious effort to learn to understand, is that everything that happened in the New Testament in the life of Jesus happened within a very specific cultural context. It doesn't make that the right cultural context. It doesn't mean we all need to strive towards that cultural context. But it does mean for us to truly understand what happened, we have to develop an insight into that cultural context. You see, when I made a joke to my mom and last night, my mom is a great theologian. She loves the word. She loves studying the word. And last night we got back from a wedding and it was just late and she wanted to get deep around the word. And I didn't really. And she was telling me about Paul and all these great revelations about Paul that she had. And then I told her about this understanding of Paul. And I remember in Bible school when we got taught this, and how Paul, who we don't read know much about his father. Paul was one of the apostles, but not one of the 12. And don't have time to get into that now. I came a little bit later. Not one of the original 12. And we don't read much about his father, but we do know that he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, actually in this passage we just read now, Gamaliel eventually gets up at the end of this discussion. He says to all of the Jewish council, he says, everyone, and he's obviously a respected guy, they listen to him, if this work is of God, we can't stop it anyway. If it's not of God, we don't need to stop it. It's going to peter out. And that's sort of the wisdom that Gamaliel... So Gamaliel is a well-known and a respected theologian and a Pharisee. And Paul was raised under him, but we don't know much about Paul's father himself and Paul's family. And there's sort of a school of thought among scholars that Paul was... his father was actually either the murderer or the thief. When Jesus was crucified, there was a murderer and a thief crucified alongside him. And at some stage later on, when Paul writes his letters, he one of those thieves or the murderer, we don't know which one, might have been Paul's father, because Paul writes, my old man was crucified with Christ. And if you don't get that, that's just exact example of how to really badly read scripture. And that's a sort of a silly example. And my mom is like listening. She's like, wow. Until I kind of think my old man was crucified with Christ. And she was like, well, that's just ridiculous. And she left. It is ridiculous. But you know, as extreme as that is, we're in danger all the time of reading scripture and reading it exactly like that. Where old man means something to us within our current context, which meant something totally different when the author wrote it. And that's an extreme, extreme example. But it happens so easily where we read scripture and we think we understand within our current culture what is being said. But if we don't go back and find a way to dig into what was originally said, we don't know that we're really understanding what is being said. An old man, obviously, is a totally ridiculous example, but we can narrow that, and the chances are really good. All of us, me included, there's a whole bunch of stuff we read, and we think we fully understand because we understand it in our culture today. And if we were to slow down and dig into the culture in which it was written, we might understand that passage completely, completely differently. So Paul's writing to, we don't know who wrote, probably not Paul, he's writing to Hebrews, Jewish people. And he's explaining to them something about exactly what this high priest was accusing them of, about bringing the blood of Jesus on all men. So we're going to read, and as I was thinking, how do I explain this blood? And I was reading through Hebrews 9 and 10, and I realized this is so well written. Whoever wrote this, that there is no way I can improve on this. At the end of the day, it's not my words that change us. It's not my word that transforms us. It's the word of God that does. And so I want us to read this passage together. And as we read it, I might stop a little bit and explain one or two things. But this passage pretty much says everything we need to know about the irony when the high priest stands up and says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. So let's start at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9 there. The first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. So the first covenant is everything sort of under Moses and the temple. And we're going to see that now, that old covenant. So we're going to just do like good old school Bible study here this morning. And a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent that Moses would erect. And we'll see a photo of that just in just a moment. And there was this tabernacle that they, and everywhere as they traveled out of Egypt, going into the promised land, they would set up this tabernacle for 40 years in the desert and then in the promised land until eventually David and then his son Solomon built a hard brick and mortar type of temple. So there were two rooms in this tampernacle. In the first room was a lampstand, a table, and sacred loaves of bread on the table. And the room was called the holy place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the most holy place. And we have a little bit of an image of that. I hope we can see it. It's not so good, but if you can sort of imagine around the sides, you'll see there are a whole bunch of tents, and that would be the camps of the Israelites. It's okay, Tandy, don't worry about the lights. And then right in the middle there, you will see there's sort of a flash of light coming down on a tent that's in the middle, and there's this sort of a white fence, and the white fence, we'll see now, that's the outer court, but the tent in the middle is the tabernacle. And what we have in this artist depiction, there we go, thank you, Paul, that tent. And then we see that bright light coming down, and that light is coming down on the far side. If we can go on to the next image there, see on the top there, once again, you see the outer court with the temple, or the tabernacle in the middle, and the bottom is sort of just a picture if you were to draw just the lines. So you've got the east, the west, the north, and the south, and the outer court, and then you've got the sort of the laver that's outside, and then the table of showbread, which you read about there, but that's in the holy place, that first little half of the book. Then there's a small one, the most holy place. And that, in the first picture we saw, that's where the light was shining. That's the place where God himself would dwell. And once a year, and only once a year, we'll read this now, the high priest would go in there. And that would represent the very presence of where God dwells. The most holy place. So that's sort of just an idea of the temple that we just read about there in the first two or three verses of Hebrews chapter 9. So in that room being the most holy place, were a gold incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, which is sort of a wooden chest, as it says there, but it was covered in gold on all sides. Inside the Ark were a gold jar containing three things in the Ark. This is a good question for a doing a Bible quiz one day. What are the three things that were inside the Ark of the Covenant? There was manna. Manna was literally what? That's what the Hebrew word manna means. It was bread that they got every day while they were in the desert for 40 years traveling between Egypt before they came into the promised land. Every morning they would wake up and there was what on the ground, because that's what they called it the first time. It's what? And they could pick it up and they would eat it, and it was bread. And they took some of this manna. And the crazy thing is, this manna, you couldn't leave it overnight. If you left it overnight, the worms would always eat it. But this one, they could take it and they could put it in the ark, and the worms never ate it. So there was manna within the ark. There was Aaron's staff that sprouted leaves, and there's a whole story around that as well. It's sort of a dead stick that just began to bring leaves again, just as a sign to God was that was with him. And then the stone tablets of the covenant, and those were the tablets that Moses had, just pieces of rock slate that God himself had written on with lightning, and he wrote the Ten Commandments on them. And then Moses came down and he broke them. And then God says, it's okay, Moses, you can go back up again. And he made two more slates and he went up. And on those two tablets, God gave him the words then. And he chiseled out the words. And those tablets were in the Ark of the Covenant. And above the Ark were cherubim of divine glory, whose wings stretched out over the Ark's cover, and the place which was the place of atonement. But I love how he says this. We cannot explain all these things in detail now, so we're not going to. Okay, we just, because that's what the Bible says, we can't. We can't explain them all in detail, but that's one of the reasons why I really would encourage you to do Bible school. We've got an image there. Hopefully we can see it. That would be the ark. And that's sort of those golden rings that you could put rods through, and that's how it would be moved. You could be one Levite on each side could pick it up, and you've got those two golden angels with their wings touching, and then below it. So inside the box are those three things, and then below those wings, but on top of the box, there's a golden plate, which was called the mercy seat. Okay, so that's sort of just a little bit of image. Some of us know that very well, some of us perhaps not so well, but you know that now. But we cannot explain these things in detail now. Verse 6. When these things were all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room, the holy place, not the most holy, but the holy place, as they performed their religious duties. But only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So that is what would happen on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest. There was a big curtain. I didn't perhaps show that there. There was a big curtain that hung between the holy place and the most holy place. And once a year, only the high priest could go into God's presence behind the big curtain or the veil. And there he would take blood, and there he would pour blood on the mercy seat. And the significance of that, and we'll see this now, that was a sign of atonement being made. That was a sign of sins being washed away. That was a sign of cleansing being made for the sins of Israel. And by these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open, as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. So what does it say was not open? That's the wording as we used here. The most holy place was not freely open. You could only go into the presence of God if you were the high priest, and you could only do that once a year. Okay. Does that all make sense? We're talking about the power of the blood. We're looking at what is the irony when the high priest says, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. We're digging into that just a little bit. So Christ has now become the high priest. So that's kind of how it was in the old covenant. And now he jumps to, how is it now? So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. There's a tabernacle in heaven, and there's a tabernacle which human hands made. There's a tabernacle that God created where he dwells, and the tabernacle that man created as a place for God to dwell. It says Jesus hasn't entered into the tabernacle that human hands made. He's entered in as the high priest into the tabernacle that God has made. He's not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. That's powerful, just that. And as we kind of, once that begins to sink in, and as we're going to read these next couple of verses, it's going to make it so beautiful, exactly what Jesus did. You see, he went in, and what we have is we have the tabernacle, the human tabernacle, to help us understand a little bit. It would be a picture to give us a framework to understand what Jesus comes to do. It was never meant to be the final fulfillment of God's plan. It was always just meant to be an image to point towards that which Jesus would do. So the high priest would go in and he would pour this blood out, the blood of sheep and goats, to make atonement. And the difference here is Jesus enters into not the human temple, but he enters into the heavenly temple. He enters not with the blood of sheep and goats, he enters with his blood. And he enters not once every year because the blood isn't enough. He enters once for all time because it's his blood which is enough. So under the old system, well, love, I'd say before we get there, he entered, let me read that again. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of our heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think of how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. Now, when someone leaves a will, it is necessary to prove that the person who made it is dead. The will goes into effect only after the person's death. While the person who made it is still alive, the will cannot be put into effect. And that is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. After Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. So he literally took the blood and he was pouring blood over all the people. And then he said, "The blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." But it was a covenant of works, it was a covenant of ritual, it was a covenant where we had to repeat over and over and over and over. We were continually sinful and remained sinful, and ceremonially once a year this blood would be poured out to have this picture of us being cleansed. In the same way, he spread, this is now still Moses, this blood, the covenant that God had made with us, in the same way he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's a powerful statement right there. And that's actually interesting. That is a universal truth across any religion. Don't know if you've noticed that. Almost all religion requires some form of blood sacrifice to make atonement for sin. That's why if you go to Israel, not Israel, India, and many of us have been there, on every second corner, there's a little temple. And you can take your chicken or your dove or your whatever it is, and you can bring that sacrifice to the gods to make atonement. The word is to appease, to make the gods happy again. See, there's no forgiveness. There has to be judgment on sinfulness. And that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, watch this, which were copies of the things in heaven. You remember the temple that Jesus has gone into? That which we had on earth here wasn't the original. That which we had on earth was the copy. Where were we now? Sorry, I lost my place. That is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. For Christ did not enter into a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God the Father on our behalf. He did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the high priest here on earth who enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again, ever since the world began. But now, once for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes the judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. I can't wait for that day. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have, you would have noticed, for those who are reading, we've hopped over into Hebrews 10 now. So Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 carry on, and that's okay. Just remember that when we read scripture, the verse numbers and the chapter numbers, they weren't in the original letters. Like when you write an email, I guess nowadays, to your mom when you're away studying, or your parent or son or friend, you don't kind of every second or third sentence put a little number, and then every few paragraphs put a new kind of chapter number. You might do it in an academic writing, but you don't do it when you're writing a letter, a correspondence to people. And the writer to Hebrews and all of the Old Testament and the New Testament doesn't have the verses we have today. So sometimes the verses and the chapter numbers are a little bit of a hindrance, and it's good sometimes, just it's nice to help us find where we are, like just now when I lost my place or when we're referencing things. But when you're reading, sometimes ignore the numbers when you read, so that you can read the letter as it was originally written. So we're just carrying on as it had been written. So the old system under the law was only a shadow. We read that. Verse 2, if they could have provided perfect cleansing, these sacrifices under the old law, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshippers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's a powerful statement. Remember just now we said there can be no forgiveness without blood. And now we say it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And that is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings." And here he's quoting from an Old Testament passage again. "You have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin." And then that's Jesus, because he's still speaking, said, "Look, I have come to do your will, God, as it is written about me in the scriptures." Verse 8, first Christ said, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses." And then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant, the Old Testament, in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all time. You see the theme we're picking up here over and over and over again. There was this blood, there was this old ritualistic thing over and over again, these things we needed to do, the high priest who would go into the holy place and then the most holy place once a year only, and he would take the blood and he would pour out the blood, and that would be a sign of the forgiveness of sins and the redemption of sin. And over this would be happening, but then there's this parallel of Jesus in heaven with his blood. Once, which is sufficient. Because everything in the kind of the repetitive one under the old law was pointing at that which was to come. And then there was Jesus who did it once, the finished work. who said all of these things that you've been doing for hundreds and thousands of years, kind of probably about 2,000 years from Moses until Jesus came, that had been doing over and over and over. Every day these sacrifices had been made. At times they were unfaithful and kind of the temple sacrifice disappeared, but then the temple sacrifice would be restored again. Jesus says all of that was just a picture of that which was going to happen. See, under the old covenant, I want to read that again, sorry, verse 10, because that's such a powerful verse that we cannot miss. For God's will was for us to be made holy, pure, set apart. It was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus. And once again, in the back of our mind, we're remembering what is this irony when the high priest stands up and he says, you want to bring Jesus' blood on me? And I'm like, yes, that's exactly what we want to do. And I think that's what the apostles were saying as well. But not the guilt of the blood of Jesus, redemption of the blood of Jesus. Yes, Mr. High Priest, if only you could understand what Jesus did for you, we want to bring the blood of Jesus on every single person. We want every single person to understand what it means that when Jesus poured out his blood, he did it so that you and I could be made holy. It's not just to focus on the guilt, but I know for me, the gift of the redemption of the blood doesn't make sense until I understand the guilt of the necessity of the blood. It's only when I understand that I needed Jesus. Jesus didn't die for me, I wouldn't be holy. If Jesus died for me, I would never be clean. If Jesus didn't die for me, I would never be able to make right in my relationship with God, because that's something beyond everything I have. But he did die for me, and he died for you. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. Verse 11, under the old covenant, once again, we're now back to where Moses was. The priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in a place of honor at God's right hand. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. The perfection there doesn't speak about kind of not having any mistakes and faults in us. It talks about us being perfect in our cleanness before God. And I think in our ministry, in our praying with, in our counseling with Christians, this is perhaps one of the big challenges and one of the things that's the hardest for us, just to accept that because of the blood of Jesus, I am completely clean. That's the gift of grace right there. It's amazing how often we speak to people and kind of, I sinned, I did this, I was involved in that, and there's still this thing a little bit that says, so I still somehow need to make that right. I'm not saying we mustn't make restitution, but you cannot make restitution to God. I cannot make it right to God. I cannot do anything to fix that of my sinfulness before God. Nothing that I try will be enough. And once we understand the blood of Jesus, when we really understand it, we realize anything that I try is blasphemous. Why do I say that? Because anything that I try is a statement to say that Jesus, your blood was not enough. Jesus, I need to add to your blood. Jesus, I need, I know you sacrificed yourself and you gave all of that blood to wash away my sin, but I don't feel like my sin is washed away. So I need to add something to what you did because your blood wasn't sufficient. And as crazy as that sounds theologically, when we put it this way, it is amazing how many believers today still wrestle with that in our hearts. And maybe you do. I know I sometimes do. This thing in my heart that somehow, in some way, I still need to make right with God. But that's exactly what he says, the author to the Hebrews here, over and over and over, that once for all time, the sacrifice of Jesus was complete and perfect. For the offering he made perfect perfect. It made you perfect. When you stand before God, having been washed in the sense that we're talking about now by the blood of Jesus, and that's a spiritual thing. It's not Jesus having to pour out like Moses did the blood from heaven physically on us, which for me personally is good news, because that would just be really awkward to have a blood shower. But the power of the blood that washes us in a spiritual sense, when we understand that when Jesus went to the cross and he poured out his blood on the mercy seat before the Father, it was enough for all time to make me perfect before God. And then verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also testifies of this. For he says, and once again, quoting Old Testament scripture, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their heart and I will write them on their mind. So what's he saying? That the law is no longer just going to be words in a book that we need to abide by. God's going to do something supernatural in our hearts. And Jesus came and he amplified that, because kind of the law says that you cannot murder. Jesus says, yes, but because of the grace that I've bestowed upon you, you cannot hate. The law says you cannot commit adultery, and Jesus says yes, but if you even just look at a woman, you might as well already have, it's the same as having committed adultery. And so Jesus comes and he says, yes, that which was written in the law is just the starting point, but when I get hold of your heart, it's going to go way beyond that. And your righteousness, doesn't Jesus say, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. What was the righteousness of the Pharisees? Well, they kept the law. Every little bit of it, to the letter of the law. What was Jesus' big complaint with them? They completely missed the spirit of the law. They didn't have hearts that were surrendered to doing the will of God. In that sense, they wanted to legalistically go through the tick box. And that's what this passage says. Jesus says, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write it in your minds. Then he says, I will never again remember. That's a crazy thing for an all-knowing, eternal God to say, I will never again remember. I will never remember their sins and their lawless deeds. Isn't that incredible salvation right there? That we come before the Father who writes his law in our hearts, but then he also says, the lawless deeds, I will never again remember. Because you have been made perfect before me. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But the blood of Jesus comes and makes me perfect before the Father. And when sins have been forgiven, I love this, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. It's interesting for me that after Jesus' crucifixion, temple sacrifice stopped. And it wasn't necessary anymore, even for the Jews who still bought into that. If you go to the Jewish promised land today, there is no more temple sacrifice. Because that dispensation has passed. Even if theologically they don't agree, the reality is it has passed. And in the spirit, things have shifted because the blood of Jesus once was enough for all of the sin of mankind. There is no need to offer any more sacrifice. Verse 19. So having, and I love that. I want to encourage you, when you read scripture, look for these bits as well. We read scripture like we've read Hebrews chapter 9, all of it, and a large part of Hebrews chapter 10. There's lots more we could read. We're just going to read a few more verses. Look for the bits where it helps us understand everything which God has done. But then what is our response? What is the appropriate response? Because too often we think of, we come up with the idea of what our response should be. Where often the response is already there for us in the Word. So what is our response? If Jesus has done all of this in this fantastic way that he's taken literally all of our sin away, which for you I hope is a big thing, for me it is massive. To know that I can stand perfect, faultless before God. Not because I am faultless. You and I, all of us, we can stand faultless before God because he has made me faultless. What should my response be? And verse 19 says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. Just stop for a moment and think about the implication. In the temple, there was the holy place where the priests, but only the priests, not everyone, only the priests could go in all the time and they did their work. Then there was the most holy place where there was this big curtain, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter in through this curtain. And where would he enter into? He would enter into God's presence. What is this passage saying? It's interesting that history teaches us, scripture teaches us as well. In the moment when Jesus was crucified, there was a big earthquake. What happened in that earthquake? Well, a bunch of stuff, one of which, kind of a whole bunch of people who'd been dead rose from the grave, which is just a crazy concept. But apart from that, the curtain, literally in the temple, because of the earthquake, the curtain tore. From top to bottom, complete, not a partial tear. And that's exactly what this says as well. You see, Jesus, now let's read that again. And so, dear brothers and sisters, what can you and me do? We can boldly enter heaven. So we've got the earthly tabernacle, but we've got the heavenly tabernacle. We can enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. Not the high priest once a year. You and me every day boldly. Not with hindrance, not shy, not with hesitation, boldly. I can come. Jesus, I can come to the Father's presence. I can fall before him. I can pray and I know he's going to hear me. And I can spend time with him and I can have communion with the God of heaven. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain which has been torn into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest, Jesus, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. And that is exactly my prayer for you personally, but then for all of us to step out and to say, Jesus, our communities, our environments, everywhere we are, we want to fill it with the teaching of Jesus. But we want to bring the blood of Jesus on all men. We want to bring that blood that washes, that cleanses. I love how it says here, for you, your conscience have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean. I would have, and I pray that God would allow me to every person I meet, every person I'm able to spend time with, to somehow bring them to a place, if they haven't been there yet, where the blood of Jesus washes their consciences clean. To bring the blood of Jesus upon them. I wish the high priest understood the irony of what he was saying there. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. And religion hears that as guilt. The new covenant hears that as life. You intend to bring Christ's blood. You mean that he went to the cross and he died because of me? See, under religion, that's guilt. Under grace, you mean he went to the cross and he died because of me? That's life. That's restoration. That's cleansing. That's purification. And we can face a whole bunch of struggles in life, but there's something that happens in the who we are when this issue gets dealt with. When we can wake up in the morning and know my sin has been washed. So what is the first response because of the blood of Jesus? Well, know that you and I have free access to God's presence. Does everyone have free access to God's presence? No. Everyone who has been sprinkled by the blood. And there's a faith element there. How do we get sprinkled by the blood? Well, it's an confession of faith. And we don't have time to get into all of that kind of quoting scripture. We don't have time for that now. One of the reasons why we have Bible school. How does it start though? It starts by me saying, Jesus, I know I am sinful and I'm full of sin. And in some weird way, I don't totally understand it. Hopefully after this morning, I understand it just a little bit more. Your blood made a way to wash all of that away. To make me whole again. So that's the first response. We can come boldly into heaven's most holy place. What is the second response? Verse 23. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep his promise. What is the hope we affirm? Well, the hope of eternity with him. The hope of restoration. The hope of a new heaven and a new earth. A hope that we're not going to forever live in a world where six-year-old kids get raped in bathrooms. We're not forever going to live in a world where there's death and there's destruction, where there's crying and where there's tears and where there's evil. We hold on to a hope that there is a new life coming. What's the next response? Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good work. So because we know our sin has been washed away, let me go to the people around me. Let me think of ways. How can I encourage them and how can they encourage me towards acts of love and good work? You see, I'm not doing the acts of love and good work to get favor with God. I'm doing it because I have favor with God. I'm not doing it to get redemption with God, to have my sins washed away. I'm doing it because my sins are already washed away. And so God, we come to one another and we, Jesus, how can we stir one another up towards love and good work? And then verse 45, and let us not neglect, and well done on being here this morning as an example of this. Let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do. But because we've been washed by the blood, let us encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. A couple of responses that you and I can live out. Be part of community. Invest in people's lives. Know that the blood of Jesus is sufficient. You can carry on reading the rest of Hebrews 10. There are some challenging passages that follow because it says, now because if I know my sin has been washed away, I don't really have an excuse to carry on sinning. That's the next bit that he gets into. I can't carry on doing the stuff that I know is wrong before God and be genuine about saying, Jesus, your blood is enough. He says that won't be tolerated. And then it carries on to talk about those who've given their lives and died for the sake of this blood of Jesus. And then we get the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, which is this beautiful reminder of this kind of stadium in heaven of all of the witnesses that are surrounding us, people who have given their lives and done incredible things by faith, but also were sawn in two by faith, who gave their bodies to be burnt because of their faith. And it says, let's hold on to that same. Let's hold on to that same. If we get thrown in the jail for preaching the name of Jesus, tomorrow morning when I wake up, am I going to be found in the temple preaching again? Or am I going to pull back and say, no, Jesus, I know for me, when I get just a glimpse of what the blood of Jesus means for me, there's only one option. I don't believe in preaching a radical gospel. We hear these big words, buzzwords, especially coming from America from time to time. You know, let's preach radical gospel. I don't think we need to preach the radical gospel. I just think we need to preach the gospel because the gospel is radical. The gospel calls us to give up everything. If we're not preaching that, we're not preaching the gospel. The gospel calls us to the blood of Christ. It calls us to the place of understanding that Jesus has already given everything. I don't need to add to anything that he's given. But if I truly get and appreciate what he has given, then I want to give everything of me to somehow get that message out. To somehow draw people into that. To bring love. To bring restoration. To bring healing. And that's my prayer for us. That the blood of Jesus would come upon us. That we would be guilty of taking the blood of Jesus and bringing it upon every other person. That the glorious accusation that the high priest accuses the apostles of filling Jerusalem with their teaching and intending to bring the blood of Jesus upon them, that we would always be guilty of that. Not the guilt of the blood of Jesus, though. The grace that comes from the blood of Jesus. The redemption. The life, the hope, the forgiveness of sins. Can we stand together this morning? I would love us to pray as we close the service. Lord Jesus, this morning we're so thankful just for your word, Lord. And Lord, that this morning more than preaching and teaching us, we could literally just spend time just reading scripture. And we realize all of scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. For instruction in righteousness, for correction, for reproof, All of those things so that the man and the woman, the person of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus, we pray that you would continue to use your word to equip us thoroughly for all of the good works to which you have called us. And Jesus, this morning, thank you that we can just for a moment stand still and remember your blood. Thank you, Jesus, that it's your blood that speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood, which cries out from the ground, Lord, it cries out for vengeance, cries out for justice. Because he was murdered. And Jesus, your blood, because you were murdered, cries out for restoration and healing and forgiveness. It speaks. And thank you that your blood does really speak a better word. Thank you, Jesus, that you entered into that heavenly place, Holy of Holies, once for all, that we may be made perfect before God. And Lord Jesus, I pray over every one of us, every heart, Lord, every spirit, Lord, that hears this on the streaming and the downloads, wherever we may, that somehow, in some way, Jesus, we would know what it means to be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed. That we may know what it means that the blood and sheep and goats wasn't enough, but your blood was. Maybe if that's you right now, I want to just ask you, just there where you are, just between you and God, if you're struggling with an awareness of sin, and it's like even reading this, Jesus has forgotten your sin. He says it, but you haven't. You're still holding on to that which he's let go of. Don't you just want to take a moment and say, Jesus, would you come and wash me by your blood? Come and wash my conscience. Come and wash my guilt away further than the east is from the west. That's how far you remove our transgressions from us, Jesus. God, I pray for a boldness that we may boldly come to the throne room of grace. That we may know we have a better high priest. He sprinkled his own blood. Who has made a way, who has torn the veil. And made a new life-giving way into your presence, Father. God, I pray that every one of us would grow in that. And then Jesus, as much as we receive the blood of Jesus upon ourselves, we pray for grace upon our lives, Lord. That just like those early apostles, we may bring the blood of Jesus on the lives of many others, Lord. We know we can't heal them, we can't restore them, we can't make whole, we can't wash their sin away. But Jesus, we believe your blood can. So we pray for a boldness, that boldness that the early church had, Lord. The boldness to enter into your presence, but the boldness to preach your message, Lord. The boldness to teach, fill our city, our community, Lord, with your teaching. And to bring the blood of Jesus on all people, that they too may be saved, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before we close, if you're here this morning and you'd like someone to pray with you, maybe concerning something I shared, maybe something that you're going through in life, maybe that you need the blood of Jesus, something that you need the blood of Jesus to wash an area or part of your life, we would love to pray with you. Please don't leave without a line with someone to pray with you. We really would love. You can just step forward and we'll pray with you as the others step out. And when you do go, there's coffee and tea outside. You're welcome to hang around, have some coffee, have some tea, especially those visiting. We'd love to get to know you a little bit better. And also, Dean and the band are going to just continue just to minister in a time of song. And if you sense God stirring in your heart, speaking to you about something, don't you just want to take a moment and just continue speaking to him? Don't run away in that sense from what he's wanting to do in your life. Let's slow down and allow him just to continue, maybe just through worship, maybe just through a time of personal prayer, whatever it may be. Just allow God to speak to you. And if you need someone to pray with you, as I said, you're welcome just to step forward and we'd love to pray with you. God bless you. Have a phenomenal, phenomenal week. And may you only grow in the knowledge of the grace of Christ. Grow in the knowledge of the power of the blood of Jesus to wash and to cleanse and to sustain you in all things. God bless you guys. Have a fantastic day.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.